Welcome to St. Aldate's. We're really glad to have you with us tonight, and we're continuing a series in the Gospel of John, so please turn with me to John 19. Last week Simon spoke on that great verse, "Behold the man," from John 19, when Pilate brings Jesus out. He says, "Behold the man." And I'm going to read from verse 8 of John 19, or verse 7, the leaders insist, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept on shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as Stone Pavement, which in Arabic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about noon. "Behold your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, and there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests and the Jews protested, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. That garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said. "Let's decide by lot who'll get it." And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. And near the cross Jesus stood, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said, "Woman, behold your son." And to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. And later, knowing that everything had been finished so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. They soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Lord, we pray you just help us to learn from this extraordinary and familiar passage things of you for us tonight. Amen. 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 This is the tragic story of the servant king's death and torture. We've heard stories of torture this week, beheadings and terrible things going on in the world. This is the 70th anniversary of the liberation, also of Bergen-Belsen, the concentration camp. The Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh were there and visibly moved this week. And they read a sign and were photographed in front of a sign, "Israel and the World, 30,000 Jews exterminated in the concentration camp of Bergen-Belsen at the hands of murderous Nazis. Earth, conceal not the blood shed on thee." And this is the king of the Jews who is being tortured. We are shocked by scenes of beheading, rightly so, signature torture. But arguably, the crucifixion was so much worse. And it looked like the end. But I just want to say, by way of illustration, sometimes what looks like the end is not the end. And to illustrate this, I'll just want to refer to the evening of the 13th of April, 1970, into the Apollo mission, where 56 hours into the mission, an explosion plunged the crew into a fight for their survival. Within less than a minute, there was a cascade of systems failure throughout the spacecraft. It was all at one time a monstrous failure, said the NASA flight controller. And the world heard this immortal understatement, "Houston, we have a problem." And the spacecraft then looped round the darkness of the other side of the moon, using its gravity to return to Earth. Millions of people followed the drama on television, and eventually the capsule did arrive back on the Earth, splashed down into the ocean, Pacific Ocean. And NASA said this: although the mission was not a success from a conventional perspective, it was a triumph of ingenuity and determination. Actually, this is a science reporter for the BBC in an article headed "From Disaster to Triumph." Lovell said it showed the people of the world that even if there was a great catastrophe, it could be turned into a success. And Nikki Gumbel, who tells this story in his Bible in a Year thing, says this is the supreme example of triumph coming out of an apparent catastrophe is the cross. What seemed to the world to be the ultimate defeat was, in fact, the ultimate triumph. And I just want to say that in the light of unfolding events in the world and a catastrophic world situation, that we need to have perspective, a long perspective. And Jesus, of course, talked of rumors of wars and earthquakes in different places. When you see these things, look up. So we're looking up tonight and looking up to the hill of Calvary and looking up to what happened there. And I want to speak tonight on the four beholds of this story. The first one, behold the man, which Simon spoke on last week. I won't touch, but I just want to say there is no one lovelier, more sympathetic, more kind, more wise, more sacrificially full of compassion for you than the beautiful person of Jesus. Behold the man. The second behold is behold the king. The third one is behold your son, woman. And the fourth one would be behold your mother, spoken to John. So, behold your king. I'm just really praying we will get some eye ointment so that we can see him clearly. This was written on the cross in three languages. In Aramaic, the best known languages in a way of the time. In Aramaic, in Greek, and in Latin or in Roman. And this is to show that this is an event for the whole world. It's a multicultural and multi-language event happening in the forgotten realm of Judea. And it's an event for the world. So John, who's writing this gospel, speaks about this all the way through his gospel. So in John 1:9, he says, "The true light that lightens every man was coming into the world." And then in he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world," John 1:29. John 3:16 we know well, maybe, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," later, "in order that the world might be saved through him." John 6, "He is the bread of life given for the life of the world." In John 12, John's gospel alone sees Greeks coming to find the disciples saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And as Greeks come, Jesus is catapulted into saying, "The hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's as if when there is interest from the nations, Jesus knows that the time has come. So here he is, the King of the Jews, but it's written in Aramaic, in Greek, and in Latin. Jewish or Aramaic was the language of religion, which ties things together with God in terms of etymology. And it says to us that Christ knows our longing for God, for his presence, his connection. There's such a thing in the heart of man as a longing for God. And the gift to the Jewish people was the presence of God. We've just been singing about it. Do you know the presence of God and the glory of God? Moses was told in Exodus 3:5, "Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground." Jacob said, "Surely the Lord was in this place, but I knew it not." And he saw this ladder ascending and descending of the presence of God. Solomon knew that when the temple was dedicated over the Ark of the Covenant, which itself is a sign of the presence of God, the dwelling of God with humankind, written in Aramaic, the King of the Jews. And then in Greek, which is the language of culture, really, and beauty, a language of art, someone said, "All art is nostalgia for God." And I think Simon was showing some pictures last Sunday night. Gregory of Nyssa, the church father, said this: "Human beings are mere scraps of life here only for an instant. We appear briefly and are gone in a moment. We lead a dead life in a world where death is all around us. And this marks our lives. For unlike all the animals, we know we're going to die. But within this dread are the seeds of grace, for there exists in the human soul a longing, a yearning, and intimations of immortality." And arguably this longing, this holy longing, lies behind so much of world literature. As I say, in Greek, the language of culture and art. And our attempts to overcome this chaos of separation are expressed in world literature right through the centuries. You can find it everywhere, right down to existentialism, which is a longing really for God, and postmodernism today, right down to Julian Barnes, the novelist, the British novelist, who I've often quoted as saying, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." Nostalgia for God in arts, written in Hebrew, written in Greek, and then written in Roman, which is the language of the law. Because he is the God of justice, satisfying the law through mercy. In this chapter we read, "A branch of hyssop was taken and put to his lips." And people, the commentators, have often said that's impossible because it's a bit like a branch of a stalk of corn. It couldn't get that high. And so they've wondered if it was a misreading or a misprint. But this is one of John's hidden things. Because when we go back centuries, the children of Israel knew that at the Passover, the angel of death was to go through the land. And we remember how the Israelites were to slay the Passover lamb and smear the doorposts of their houses with what? With hyssop. And dip a bunch of hyssop in the blood. And then death would pass them over. And of course, it was the blood of the Passover lamb that saved them, which was prefiguring this legal judgment that Christ gave his life to take away separation as a legal forensic fact of history, so to open the way to know God. So in the language of faith, in the and the presence, in the language of culture and art, in the language of the law, was written the King of the Jews. That's the first thing. Can you see him? Can you see his sovereignty? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Of course, and I just want to say, come to him tonight. Is he your king? His kingdom is not of this world. Have you, at a certain point in your life, made him your king? As it were, bowed the knee to him and said, I'm exchanging any other kingship for your kingship. I'll go wherever you want to go. I'll follow you wherever you lead me. That is a kind of decision that every human being on the world needs to make at some point. And as we make it, there is a divine exchange. Life comes into us, and we know that we know that we know that we have been born from above. And Jesus said, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he won't see the kingdom of God. And so do you know that you have been born spiritually, a kind of radical physical, spiritual change in your being as you have bowed the knee to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords? The Jews quarreled with this and said, don't write the King of the Jews, but write, he said he was the King of the Jews. And they wanted Pilate to remove this. And Pilate refused, saying, what I have written, I have written. And this is Pilate the inflexible, Pilate the strong, if you like, Pilate who won't budge an inch. He was longing to budge an inch until this event happened, and he'd been completely weak. And William Barclay says this, it's one of the paradoxical things in life that we can be stubborn about things which do not matter and weak about things of supreme importance. If Pilate had only withstood the blackmailing tactics and refused to be coerced into giving in to the Jewish leaders, he might have gone down in history as one of its great, strong men. But because he yielded on the important thing and stood firm on the unimportant, his name is a name of shame. He was the man who took a stand on the wrong things and too late. How about your name? Husbands, are you very inflexible about things that don't matter and weak about things which do? Wives, women, men in the room, how about you? Do you take a stand on the things which really matter and not worry about the things that don't really matter? So let's see him. And then behold your, that's the kingship of Christ. In this marvelous passage, I now want to talk about the kinship, K-I-N-S-H-I-P, that comes from bowing our knee to Christ. And I want to ask, are you kin with Christ and like him? Christ-likeness is the key to our lives today. We are not going to, in the context of darkness that there is all around us, we are not going to have any hope of pushing it back unless there is Christ-likeness upon the people of God. So what does Christ-likeness look here? Well, it looks like someone looking at his mother and saying, behold your son. And I did have a section in this talk about Mary and Origen, and who is the origin of many heresies, and his attitude to Mary. I was going to talk about, difficulties with the person of Mary. I was going to quote Karl Barth concerning that, who corrects things. I was going to even quote J.C. Ryle, who kind of comes in against wrong attitudes to Mary, like a kind of boom, 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 boom fighter. But perhaps it's not in the forefront of our concerns at the moment. So I want to home in on the forefront of our concerns, which is how to be Christ-like. And what you see here is brilliant, compassionate care for a mother from a son, the King of Kings who loves his mother and even goes so far as to find a new son for his mother. His mother has been through so much. Anna said to her, and a sword will pierce your side too. And certainly it has done. She has seen him hated and nearly stoned and scourged, and she's witnessed these things. But now on the day of his cosmic struggle, here he is looking at her and providing for her. Here he is thinking more of the pains of others than of his own pain. And we read that John from that moment takes her into his home. And I just want to say, let this be a perpetual lesson to us. He's teaching us how to behave as sons and daughters and how to live out one of the Ten Commandments, which says, honor your father and mother. So I just want to say, may the church take care of parents and let us be in fellowship with our parents if they are alive. And let us do everything we can to be reconciled and communicative and respectful and loving and honoring. We hear these days of relationships broken between parents and children, and clearly that doesn't happen without a cause. But today, let's consider the Son of God in agony and ourselves be providers for parents. If your mother is no longer alive or your father is no longer alive, be reconciled with grief, perhaps. Perhaps opportunities missed tonight. And if that is your situation, the only place to go really is to the cross and make confession and ask for God's grace to take away the burden and do business with God. I'll invite you forward to for ministry tonight. And also let's recognize the truth of Christ's saying, which is this, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mothers, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. So let's also know that there are spiritual parents in the room, and let us honor them and seek them out. And let us be spiritual parents and enter into that kind of new society that Christ creates. And let it be marked by these unusual things today. Let us take very practical lessons home from this. Jean Vanier, asked by David Ford, who's an expert on John's Gospel at Cambridge, what the greatest lesson that he learned from John's Gospel was, he said it was that community began at the foot of the cross. Here they are, mother and son, creating community, a new lifestyle, if you like. So let's learn to honor fathers and mothers in the same, and care for them, and, you know, get your phone out, not now, but after the after the service, and be in touch. I rang my mother. I was challenged by this and rang my mother this afternoon and got my son. So it was a kind of double whammy, really. But to just make sure that I was honoring her and loving her. Behold the King. Behold your mother. And then, son, behold your mother. I want to just say, let us be imitators of Christ in caring for our friends. John is Christ's friend, and friendship is so needed today. And it is to be found in this story. So just a bit of thought on this. The UK retail chain Topshop commissioned a survey by a team of psychologists into their key customer demographic, Generation Y, those born after 1981 to the early 2000s. Is there anyone in that category? Stick your hand up. I'm not going to make you do anything. Okay. Generation Y. The results portrayed an alarming picture of an increasingly lonely and lost generation. I'm sure this doesn't mean you, but understand it. More people live alone than at any other point in our recorded social history. The average Facebook usage for Generation Y is 6.5 hours a day. Many who were interviewed considered work to be something they fitted in between Facebook and lunch. They found people had a very large number of, quote, friends, but an increasing sense of loneliness. Now, there's nothing wrong with social media, but it is no substitute for real face-to-face friendships. We were created for friendship with God, Genesis 3:8, and with one another, Genesis 2:18. Marriage is part of the solution to aloneness. Friendship, vital also in marriage, is a crucial part of the solution. C.S. Lewis said this, "Friendship is the crown of life and the school of virtue." So friendship multiplies joy and divides sorrow. Jesus set this example of friendship with men and women. He demonstrated that marriage is not the only solution to aloneness. And in one respect, friendship is even more important than marriage, because marriage is temporary, but arguably friendship is eternal. The Bible is very realistic. You see examples of relationships at their very best, but we also see examples of frailty and failure. And through these examples in the Bible, you can see how to develop great friendships. So this is kinship. And Jesus arguably creates community and home in a world of alienation at the cross. So I just want to say also, in St. Aldate's, let's work for friendships. In our staff team, I pray for friendships to grow. You know, I've known Simon Ponsonby for, I don't know, I worked it out, nearly 30 years, can you imagine? Is that really true? 28. We've worked together for 13. I would count him as a friend. It's I don't know if he would, but anyway. I was with my brother-in-law this week. I've known him for 40 years. He is one of my closest friends, as is my sister-in-law. Each day we have 2 days consultation and dreaming together and catching up. Other friends from theological college 30 years ago who I meet regularly. And I just want to, I'm not saying I'm any good at this. My wife is absolutely brilliant at this and much more careful to promote, create, and pursue friendship. I learn from her. But I want to exhort us tonight to pursue friendship. Make the effort. Don't let friends drop. Let them last for years. Let's take time to meet. As I say, often women are better than this, so I want to speak to men. Get your act together. And if this challenges you, go back and rebuild friendships. And how about making lifelong friends tonight? If you think, well, I don't have any of these. I remember at the funeral of our dear sister in Christ, Joanna Braithwaite, who was my assistant and who died tragically in a bicycle accident in Oxford some years ago. A girl called Amy, standing on the platform, saying, "I first met Jo, who became my closest friend, at the end of a 6 p.m. service at St. Aldate's." She said this at the funeral. And if we have friends, we will suffer because we love them and we care for them. C.S. Lewis said, "To love is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. So if you want to keep it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal." But if you do that, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Because to love is to be vulnerable. I'm inviting us into vulnerability, which is so needed today. And I believe everyone is ready for that. So behold the man. Behold the king. Behold your son. Behold your mother. Finally, in this passage, Jesus, who is the human sovereign reconciler, thirsts. I thirst. There's so many things we could say about this passage. But I'll just land with this. I thirst. What does that mean? Is Jesus still thirsting today? And I want to argue that he thirsts for you. And if you want to quench his thirst, then sign up for these things, these kinships, this bowing the knee to the King of Kings. It was Mother Teresa who creatively had this vision, and on a bus to Darjeeling, I think, and wrote into the foundation aims of the Daughters of Charity, the Missionaries of Charity, said, "The general end of the Missionaries of Charity is to satiate the thirst of Jesus Christ on the cross for love and for souls." So throughout the ages, men and women have thirsted for God, and clearly the Lord Jesus, in these words, is thirsting physically and thirsting for his Father. But she turns this around and says, why does Jesus say, I thirst? What does it mean? I thirst is something much deeper than Jesus just saying, I love you. Until you know deep inside that Jesus thirsts for you, you can't begin to know who he wants you to be and who he wants to be for you, or who he wants you to be. What specifically is Jesus thirsting for in us? He longs for our love, our attention, our devotion, our total trusting of our lives to him. So she says this, at this most difficult time he proclaimed, I thirst, and people thought he was thirsty in an ordinary way and they gave him vinegar straight away, but it wasn't that thirst. It was thirsting for our love, our affection, that intimate attachment. He used I thirst instead of give me your love. Let us hear him saying it to me and saying it to you. Let's stand. Let's ask the team to come back. Let us thirst for him. Jesus said, I have called you friends.